We all know Passover is coming very quickly now. Another two Sabbaths, I guess, before Passover. And then the week of Passover will be here. And Mr. Moody said that he was going to go to San Antonio because of his wife's mother situation. I don't know that he didn't tell me the difficulty, but he said he wouldn't be here next week either, so you'll have to put up with me again next week. And then the next week, routinely, of course. So it'll be 3 weeks in a row there. Passover is coming April the 11th, after sundown. April the 12th is the day of the Passover. All of you are aware of that. We keep it on the evening before, after sundown. I think we're all aware of that. We generally cover things about the Passover before it comes. I covered the plagues of Egypt the last time I spoke here. Today I want to turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter at the beginning, Hebrews 12. And I think there's a couple of verses there that kind of give us a sort of a setting for the Passover season, if we look at them that way. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What kind of witnesses? All kinds. You know, all kinds of witnesses here as far as we are concerned in terms of people, but there are many, 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 many other kinds of witnesses that we have too of the blessings that God gives us if we really hunt them out. And I think we ought to do that, certainly. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, that's not always so easy to do. I know that. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. The only way to lay aside that sin is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I think we're all painfully aware of that, or very much aware of it. The sin which so easily ensnares us, especially in this day and age in which we live, where everything is running so fast and so in such a hustle and bustle. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hang in there, that's my way of saying it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I looked in the interlinear, and they have that word, that same word as completer. C-O-M-P-L-E-T-E-R, completer. Finisher, good translation. Finisher, Jesus Christ did it all. The one sacrifice. Who, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What joy of the awful, horrible circumstance that he faced. How much joy was that? Well, I think you know the joy. That's part of what the whole thing is all about. The joy of giving salvation to mankind all the way up and down the scale. That's the joy that was set before him that he saw before. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what shall I say? We all look forward to the time of the resurrection when we can be resurrected and brought into the God family. And he is there. He's a forerunner for all of that, and the only one that has ever gone that way so far, to set the example for the way that you should follow. And that's really, in a sense, what the Passover is all about. Today, I want to talk about 6 days before the Passover. Now, that's routine every year. You get used to the same old things, don't you? Turn to John, the 12th chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And let's look at that. John 12 and verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover? When is the Passover? The 14th day of Nisan. We all know that, I believe. And what day was it on? It was on Wednesday that year. I think you're all convinced of that already. If you aren't, why, we'll probably cover that more thoroughly in a sermon somewhere along the way to prove that irrefutably. And 6 days before the Wednesday of the Passover, the 14th day of Nisan, 14 minus 6 would be 8. I can figure that up myself with all of my little only 22 hours of college math. 14, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8. 6 days before the Passover. And 6 days before the Passover was the 8th day of Nisan, as I pointed out. And we have an account of most of those days, up through the Sabbath of that week. And Mark helps us a great deal more than any other of the synoptic gospels to account for those 6 days. But they are there, and they are covered in a way that we can at least see them. 8th day of Nisan, what time? Well, I stopped in verse 1 where it said, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, they wanted to kill Lazarus too, as well as Jesus. The hatred of the scribes and Pharisees has reached that horrible crescendo where they were wanting to kill Lazarus also. And verse 2 says, they made him a supper. When is supper? Well, on the 8th day of Nisan, supper had to be right at the very beginning of the day because the day starts at sundown. And supper, the way the Jews commonly do, is that, as the commentaries tell me at least, they worked up until they couldn't see anymore and then they stopped for supper. So it was after sundown when they had supper on the 8th day of Nisan here. And that was the very beginning of the day. And I won't read the accounts here going on down through all of that. I want to drop down to verse 12 where it says, the next day. Well, now, if supper was at the very beginning of the day, what was the daylight part of it? The next day, obviously. So that was the 8th day of Nisan. A great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's quoting right directly from Zechariah 9 and verse 9, I believe. The king of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. I wanted to read that because it says then, it's a quoting again, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt. Now, that is the account of the entry into Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we go now over to Mark, the 11th chapter, Mark helps us out a great deal here because Mark is the only one of the synoptic gospels that gives us the events that let us identify the days through here. So here is the account in Mark where it says, now verse 1 of Mark 11 and verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, And he said to them, go to the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied. Oh, well, we read over there in John on the eighth day that he rode that colt. That's the same event here. You will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. That's interesting, because no one had ever ridden this colt, this one. The mother was there with the colt. We'll get to that in a moment. But he said, loose it and bring it. It says bring the colt. It doesn't say bring the mother, but whether it was or not, I can't confirm that one way or the other, because I frankly don't know. I really don't care. If the colt would go without the mother, maybe that's all they took. And if it wouldn't, well, maybe they had to have the mother so they went together. I don't know. And if anyone says to you, verse 3 says, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. Think about that a moment. All he has to do is tell them that the Lord has need of this. And immediately they'll send it. How was he so well known that anybody right out there had a donkey and a colt, and somebody walks up and unties them and takes off, and they immediately let them go, if you tell them that the Lord has need of this? Was he that prominent around there? Why, multitudes and multitudes followed him, but the scribes and Pharisees were the ones that they felt that they had to have an affiliation with in order to hang on to the religion, let's face it. And so there were multitudes that knew this, and apparently many of these people did. Think about that whenever this kind of stuff comes up. I had to think of that myself. I want to go back to Matthew 21 here. Hold your place there in Mark 11, because we'll come back to that a little later. But we'll go to Matthew 21 first. I believe that's what I have. I should look at my notes and see, I guess. But if I can find it in my notes. But maybe I can find it here in it anyhow. Starting right at the beginning again. Now when they drew near to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem, I can't even read it, to Jerusalem, came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, same account, only here's Matthew's version of it. Then Jesus sent to his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. So the mother was there with the colt. Now, that colt had to be big enough already that Jesus rode on it, but nobody else ever had rode on that one before. I think that's probably the reason for it. Otherwise, I don't know what reason the mother and the donkey were both there. I just don't know. I've had that question asked me, I guess, for many years, and I always had the same answer. I don't know. you'll find the donkey tied and the mother and a colt with her, loose them and bring them to me. Look at that very carefully. If you have the old King James or the new King James, look at that word them. It's in italics, isn't it? The words that are in italics means that they aren't in the original. Now, I don't know whether that donkey went there or with the colt or not. I don't know. It says here that bring them. Maybe it does. A little later it indicates that they brought the donkey and the colt. And so that's in verse 7. And maybe they did. I don't care one way or the other. At least he rode the colt, the one that nobody has ever ridden before. That's the point I wanted to make here. Now, I thought as long as I was doing this, I might as well go over to Luke's version of this also, if I can find where it is. I believe it's Luke 18. Anyhow, I'll look and see. No, I know better than that when I just stop and think. It's Luke 19 and verse 30. I think this thing comes to mind. where it says, go into the village opposite you, and when you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. You see, no one had ever ridden this colt. Loose it. Loose it. It doesn't say bring the mother either, but I don't know whether the donkey came with the colt or not. Bring it here. And if someone says to you, why are you doing this? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. And so they went, and sure enough, that's exactly what happened. I thought I would point that out there because of that incident with the donkey. Let's see. We go to Mark, back to Mark, the 11th chapter. And where did I stop? I want to go on down. Let's see, verse 3. They went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside of on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood by said, what are you doing loosing the colt? You know, that colt belonged to you? No. And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. Just like that. Let them go. All he had to say was the master has need of these. And so they let them go. And verse 7, then they brought the colt. And it doesn't say here that they brought the mother, but it does over in the other place. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. Obviously, this is the same account that that John had over in John, the 12th chapter, where they did these same things. The leafy branches of the trees and spread them on the road. Then those that went before them and those who followed them cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this happened then on the eighth day of Nisan, in the daylight part of it, as we read over in John, the 12th chapter. And so, what day was this? If it was on, it was on Thursday of that week, if you count them back, Thursday of that, 6 days before Passover, on Thursday of the week before the Passover. And the next day then would be obviously Friday, as by our reckoning, or if you please, the sixth day, the fifth day. I got to get the days square here. No, it would be the sixth day. I guess I got to get it straight. And Jesus went to Jerusalem. That's the important thing. And still on the eighth day now, on the eighth day of Nisan, that is, on Thursday, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around and at all things, he examined what was going on here in God's temple. Now, that gets interesting when we get to the next day here. He looked around at all things as the hour was already late. Late on when? Late on the eighth day, so it was close to sundown, which would begin the ninth, you see. It was late on the eighth day. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, why didn't he just bed down there? Well, there's a reason. He would no longer walk in Judea among the scribes and Pharisees. If you want to turn to John, hold your place there and turn to John, the 7th chapter. And I got that marked. I can turn right to it. John 7 and verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So they were out. If they could catch him at night, that's all they wanted. Away from the crowds, see? Getting away from the crowds. And that becomes a little important a little later. away from all of the crowds. Well, he didn't stay there in that area of the temple overnight. He went out. And so it was late already late that day, verse 11 says. Now, verse 12 of Mark 11. Mark 11 and verse 12 says, now the next day, what was that? Well, if that was the 8th of Nisan, then the next day would be the 9th of Nisan. And it doesn't tell us where he spent the night, but it was the next day. The next day, the 9th of Nisan, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. What happened to the fig tree right then and there? Well, nothing physically that you could see, but it died. But it didn't. Nothing happened right then and there. Now, why was this? I really don't know the answer to that. I don't know why that fig tree was cursed so that it was dead. I surmise it was to show the disciples. They were the only ones that witnessed that with him, as far as I can tell, out of the account here. The only ones that witnessed this with him. And it was to show them the awesome power right then and there on the spot. And the disciples heard it. Now, it accounts for that. It shows that the disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Now, this is the 9th day of Nisan. And remember, the 10th day of Nisan then that week was the Sabbath. If this was the 9th day of Nisan, that's the preparation day for the Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath. And Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those that he had seen the day before that were in there, you see, at late in the evening before he ever went out. It was late in the day. He went to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he'd not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Verse 17, then he taught, saying to them, quote, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Who is it that he was speaking to? Well, some of those scribes and Pharisees that were there selling doves and things for the sacrifices for the Sabbath. And he told them what they were, a den of thieves, right then and there on the spot. Now, you can read of that over in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, about verse 11, if you want to do that. But I'm going on. That's not my purpose here. But verse 18 says, the scribes and the Pharisees heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. They wanted to get rid of him. Now, not only had he raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for four days, and they knew all the multitude were there, and they were all buzzing about that, and they were talking about wanting to see Lazarus, and the multitudes were following them more and more and more and more were following him, and this was really upsetting these scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, but all of the people were astonished at his teaching. Aha! They couldn't overwhelm the whole crowd, so they weren't going to have anything to do with him there while the crowd was all around him. Now, that's the way the situation was there as far as they were concerned. Let's see. Verse 18. I want to go on to verse 18 here. It says, and the scribes and the chief priests, oh, I just read that, but verse 20. Now, in the morning. Oh, in the morning. Simple little phrase. When would that be? this driving them out of the temple was after they came into Jerusalem on the ninth day, which was the preparation day for the Sabbath. And then in the morning, what would that day be? Obviously, the tenth day of Nisan or the Sabbath. So here Mark gives us an accounting that we can follow the days up to and through the Sabbath here. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree. Maybe that's why we have it here in one sense of the word, because that fig tree didn't do anything right when he spoke to it, except it died and nobody knew it. The leaves were all green yet. But what happened here? They saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Aha! Now, though we know it's the next day, it didn't happen. That didn't happen the day before when they passed the fig tree. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed is withered away." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Now, it's an interesting response right at that stage. Remember, he was facing the Passover and the most horrible circumstance that a man could ever imagine going through, being the Son of God who was protected by God down through with all of the incidents. I don't mean that he didn't have sorrows. He had all kinds of them, but they were mental griefs, generally speaking. They didn't catch him and beat him. They tried to stone him a number of times, and he just walked right out of their midst and went away from them. But he knew that now he was going to really suffer physically. He says, "But have faith in God." Verse 23, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." So the disciples could run out anywhere they wanted to out there and just say to a mountain, "Jump in the sea," and it would. No, come on. No, there had to be a purpose for that, brethren. Or, you know, we read those things, and people tell me, you know, I have to face questions like that a lot of times when people say, you know, "Why aren't they able to just do that then, if they're a follower? Just tell a mountain to jump in the lake and it'll go jump in the sea." Well, because there has to be a reason, obviously. And if there was a reason and a purpose, and the disciples saw that, and they commanded that mountain to jump into the ocean, why, it would do it. And there's absolutely no question about it. God is able to stand water on edge when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and no, a lot of people won't believe that. They said, "Well, you can't do that. Water, you can't stand water on edge. Water seeks its own level. Everybody knows that, surely." Well, maybe God doesn't know that, because God made it stand on edge. And it was dry land they went through. And when the Israelites came through, well, they mired down into the mud. They won't believe those miracles, brethren. They, like I said about the plagues, they won't believe those miracles. Somehow they don't realize that God can do whatever he wishes in that sense. He made this whole world. He can do with it as he pleases. And people won't believe those fantastic and awesome miracles that are there. But if the need was there, then you could say to the mountain, "Jump into the sea," and it would do it too. It'd be hard for anybody to convince me that God couldn't do that, I'll assure you. But verse 24, "Therefore, I say to you, whatever thing you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, there has to be a need, obviously. And when the need is there and you honestly ask God for it in a right frame of mind and attitude, God will do it, because he did it many, many, many times, and there are all kinds of examples where he did. But therefore, verse 24, "I say unto you, whatever thing you ask when you pray, you'll receive it." Verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, So I pray that for all of my crazy faults and everything, please forgive me, brethren. I have to forgive you, and you have to forgive. If we're going to be in harmony together with God, then we've got to learn to do that perfectly. And I'm a long ways from that yet, and I know that, but if I want to have anything against any of you, I'll assure you, I don't want to have anything against you, for this is one of the very reasons. Forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you of your trespasses. But, verse 26, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, that's a pretty straight out statement. I can't deny that one. And, you know, you come to love it after a while. If we do what Jesus said when we pray, what did he do in the example prayer? You know, I don't even have this in my notes, but I'm going to turn to Matthew the 6th. Hold your place. We'll come right back here. Matthew the 6th chapter and the example prayer. As I said, I don't have it in my notes, but we can see it anyway. Matthew 6 and verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name above all names in the whole universe. You see, God's name is to be held highest of all, the Father of Jesus Christ. What is the very next thing he says? First thing, right off the top, really, after hallowing God's name. Your kingdom come. Do we start every prayer with that? Always? You know, it's kind of interesting to see that. He said right here in chapter 6 and verse 33, seek ye first, foremost, above everything, the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added. Now, that's the frame of mind that we should have over here in Matthew, the 11th chapter. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it doesn't say thy in the New King James here. It says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. God isn't so dumb that he can't understand plain English. We don't have to say thee and thou and thy and all the time either as far as that goes. And thankfully, the King James, New King James doesn't do that. But that's neither here. Back to Mark 11 now, and now verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Boy, they saw some of the stuff that he was doing. And where do you get the authority to do this kind of stuff? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, Jesus had a good answer for them right then on the spot. Very interesting. And Jesus answered and said to them, quote, I'm going to ask you a question. And then answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And he goes on, he says, the baptism of John, obviously John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from man? Now you answer me. That's what Jesus said to them. And look at verse 31. And they reasoned among themselves. They didn't say right there, what's the answer from God? They reasoned among themselves. In other words, they were setting up their own religion, to be frank about it. You know, Jesus himself told them, the scribes and Pharisees, sit in Moses' seat. That's the way it's translated in the King James. I didn't bring my American Standard, but I have done that here before when I read that. You know what it says? It says, they set themselves in Moses' seat. And that probably is right, because they had the authority, as far as they were concerned, to do that. And they set up their own rules a lot of times. Now, he told them, they don't do the things that they do. Do the things that they tell you in Moses' law, because they were in Moses, they were in the position of authority in that old covenant at that stage yet. But he says, don't do it the way they do it. And those incongruities sometimes cause people a lot of problems, but they don't have to. Let's see. Verse 31, it says, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, oh, why do you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people because they couldn't overcome all the whole mob, a crowd of everybody. For all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to him, we don't know. We don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things in. You won't answer my question, I won't answer yours either. He stopped them right there. He was able to do that. That was on that Sabbath during the days of 6 days, during that 6 days before unleavened bread. Now, there are three more days in there. We got the 10th on the Sabbath here, then the 11th and the 12th and the 13th of Nisan before the Passover are 3 days that we don't have all of the details exactly delineated here. We have an accounting, though, that indicates that there were many, 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 many things taught during those 3 days. A great portion of the Synoptic Gospels covers the material things that were done in those 3 days. A lot of times we pass that sort of thing up. I think we don't catch the realization of that. Matthew 24 and verse, we have to go to the Synoptic Gospels to kind of get this. And I don't know exactly the delineation of all of those things that happened and when they came about, but I'm going to turn to some scriptures that give us a few little clues of some of the things anyway. Matthew 24 and verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Was that on the Sabbath? I don't know for sure. Was that on that Sabbath following the preparation day when he went into the temple and upset the money changers' table? If it was on that Sabbath that he went out of the temple, I'm not sure about that. But they showed him these things, the buildings of the temple, and you know the Olivet prophecies, Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, all of these things that are counted. All of those things were taught quite obviously during those 3 days. There were an awful lot of things that were taught there during those 3 days. Now he says, do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. When? Well, those stones are still there, some of them. And they're standing on one another yet. Now, to this day. But it hadn't happened yet. There's going to be an earthquake that's going to remove every one of them sometime. Jesus said so, as far as I'm concerned. And it's going to happen, but it hadn't happened yet. And I think it's interesting some of the things he taught them here that they didn't get. He taught them all kinds of things that were going to happen. I'm not going to go through all of the various ones. Mark 13, verses 1 to 4, you can read those, that account. Maybe I should just turn to it and briefly cover it. Mark 13. And he came to the temple, and the disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. I haven't been to Jerusalem to see those, but I know men that have. And they've been there to see those stones that are still there. And Herod, in the building of that temple, did an absolutely awesome architectural feat when he put those stones in the foundation of that building. That's what people tell me that have been there and seen them. Now, I don't know myself. I haven't witnessed it, so I can't say that, but they're still there, one on another. They haven't been thrown down yet. They will be, and Jesus said they would be. Well, I won't go to Luke 21, or Luke, 21, verses 5 to 7. You can read that, some of that also. But when are these things, when were they taught? That's what I'm trying to point out here, and I don't know for sure. I told you that exactly. I can't delineate the pieces, piece by piece. I can't delineate that. I can't get that down. Was it at the end or after the Sabbath that fell during these days of unleavened bread, or was it in the next days that came along? I really don't know for sure. There are a couple of little clues, though, that we can have that might help us out a little bit. I want to go to John, the 12th chapter again. John chapter 12. And this time a little later in the chapter. John chapter 12, and I'll start in verse 23 here, where it says, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, you know, it was close to the Passover when he said those words. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. To what was he referring? He was referring to his own death and being planted, excuse me. But carrying out that awesome sacrifice that paid for the sins of every human that ever breathed, that ever lived. And that's the grain that he was referring to here. Now, verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, then my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, verse 27. He was very troubled during this period of time. Why? Mentally, facing the horrible circumstance, or that, what shall I say, the most important sacrifice that ever happened on the whole face of this earth, to be frank about it, that was coming up in just a couple of days right here, and he faced that awesome that awesome feat that was before him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from that hour. And for this very purpose I came to this hour. So he knew that he had to pay that sacrifice, or there would be no life for you or me or anyone else. And he knew that positively. But that very purpose, he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. And others said, well, an angel has spoke to him. Now, I don't know what language was spoken there, probably Hebrew. And most of them didn't understand Hebrew anyway. They probably understood the Greek language. Maybe that was the more the vernacular language of the day. And undoubtedly some did understand it too, though. And they said an angel spoke to him. Then Jesus answered, said, well, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And then he says, verse 31, now... And he said, the hour is approaching. He said that up in verse 23. The hour has come. Now is judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Oh, now he wins the right that Adam gave up whenever Satan won the right to rule this world, to become the ruler of this world. God told Adam he gave him dominion over everything, but he gave it up. Now Jesus has that right back, and he hasn't taken over yet, but he has the right any time that the Father says, do it. And that is going to happen only after the majority of all of the people are killed off, I'm sorry to say. But he says, now is judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, which he was, we read that in Hebrews already, that he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, will draw all people to myself. All peoples to myself. Everybody one day will have the opportunity. Now, if they reject that and blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, which there will be a few that will do that, it's almost incredible to think that anybody would, but there will be some that will do that. You know, I always use the analogy of the fact that in society around us, we always manage to have an arch criminal somewhere, Al Capone, and I'm not trying to judge him, but I'm saying that in the society at large, he was an arch criminal, as I called it. He may change his mind one day, but he's going to be forced to do it, and then he'll have to choose whether or not he'll blaspheme God's Holy Spirit. And so all of these will. But there will be some, just like I used the analogy of the society in which we live, there are always a few that are just outcasts. And so God is not going to have one in his kingdom that's ever going to rebel. We're either going to harmonize with God or we won't be there, one or the other. Now, but he said the, where am I? Lost. Now, let's see. Well, I'll go back to, I'll get out of here. I've covered what I need here, I think, anyway, didn't I? Cover up to verse 36. Or did I cover all of that? No, I didn't cover. Verse 32 is where I got stopped, wasn't it? If the Son is lifted up, he says, I'll draw all people to myself. Then verse 33. This he said, signifying by the death that he would die. Verse 34. John 12 and verse 34. The people answered him, well, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Now, I have to shake my head and say that's where I was before God ever called me out. And I said, if God could convert me after my wretched life back there in my young days, I hope a lot of you people never ever had that at all, because I was 35 years old before I was ever baptized. And, I'm not very grateful for the life I lived in those first 35 years, I'll tell you for sure. But I was in darkness, only I was in spiritual darkness and didn't know it. That's to be frank about it. And verse 36, then, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Departed and was hidden from them. Now, I have some commentaries that say this was the end of the Sabbath that happened during that Nisan 10, just before they don't say it that way, but the Sabbath just before the Passover. Most of them say that, that he was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday and all of this kind of stuff. I won't go into that. That's not my purpose here. You know better than that. But this is indicated that this is possibly the end of the Sabbath. That's why I wanted to go through this, that part of it. Now I want to go back to Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 37. Luke 21, verse 37, which is a very interesting little passage here. Right before the days of unleavened bread and the Passover feast. Luke 21 and verse 37. Now, in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went out and stayed on the Mount of Olives, on the Mountain of Olives. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. When? Maybe they did during those 3 days. I don't know. Maybe he went to the temple and taught the people every one of those 3 days and taught all of those many things that are listed here that were taught during that period of time. I don't know that that's true positively, but it's an indication that at least it's possible that it could be. I don't know whether he taught at that time or not. Every day, maybe he did. Maybe he taught in the temple every day. That would be about what Jesus Christ would do right before he was crucified anyway. It's an incredible thing. Let's see. I have here verse 31 and 32. Do I want those and all here? Verse 31 and 32. No, I don't have that. I don't have that what I want. I want to go to another incident. Let's go to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Another incident I want to cover before we finish up here. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14. I'll find it here eventually. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." Now, from that time, he sought to an opportunity to betray him. He sought out an opportunity to betray him. Couldn't do it while the mob was around him. You see, they had to catch him singly out where they weren't all the multitudes of people. The scribes and Pharisees said that from the very beginning. We can't do it with all of that multitude of people around, lest the people all get upset. So they had to do it secretly or deceptively, which, of course, they did. And Judas gave that kiss of death, of course. You know the story. Mark 14 and verse 10, I might well cover that part of it too, to see that. Mark 14 and verse 10. Where it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Now, he had to do it conveniently because, as I said, they couldn't do it with all the multitude around him, because he was loved so much by all of the multitude of people that were there. Luke chapter 22, I'll go to that one also. Luke chapter 22, and see the incident here. And I think it's good to cover all of these various aspects of this thing. Chapter 22 and verse 3. "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude." Had to be away from all of the people, you see, which he did, of course. I don't have to go into the trial of that. You know, when they went out to get Jesus that night, it was out in the night. And Jesus gave himself to that sacrifice or they'd have never got him again. But Judas knew the place, and so he went out and kissed him to identify that one. It was so dark they couldn't tell without him making a positive identification. Now, I thought I might go to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, just to point this out. I think customarily we do that before the Passover season anyway. The 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And where do I start? Verse 20? I'll start in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, exactly what that means, I don't know. I should study that more because we have always said that so we go around all of the Protestant churches and everything, which I grew up in, of course, we called it the Lord's Supper. We'd have it once a month or something like that, and it was always supper, which is never no more supper than anything. It was in the church service in the morning always. It wasn't the supper at all, but I don't know whether the Apostle Paul was simply telling them here that they were doing it wrong, or whether he was saying that, no, you should never, ever use that term. I don't know that positively, so I won't comment on that particularly. But he said that you're doing it wrong in any way we want to put it. For in eating, each one takes of his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk, getting drunk at the Passover. Now, is that the serious way we want to look at Passover? Not quite. No. The Apostle Paul didn't take too kindly to that. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No way was he going to praise them in that. You can rest assured. He says, I do not praise you, for I received of the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I normally cover the 6th chapter of John also before the Passover and talk about that drove a lot of the disciples away when they said, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. But I won't cover that now. I may cover that another time yet. But in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. How oft do they do it? Well, if he set the example, we should follow the example. And in John 13 and verse 15, I believe it is, he set the example. He said, I've given you an example and you should follow it. That example was he ate with his disciples that time and changed those elements on the 14th day of Nisan, right after, at the beginning of the day, it's after sundown. And that's the way we do it. And I feel very comfortable in the way that we conduct the Passover and keep it in that way, in remembrance, even as he said that he set the example for us to do it. So that's what I wanted to cover today is the example of the things that happened during those last 6 days before the Passover. And we need to be prepared for the Passover on the 11th day of April after sundown. And Lonnie, I think we can look up the time when sundown will be that day if we go to that program, can't we? Let's do that, and so I can announce exactly the time. I'd like to do that. Maybe I got the program too. I'm not sure, but I'll check it. But you can check it also, and we'll see what time sundown will be here at that time. Anyway, have a good Passover season.